And now we will be served from the Lord's table by Brother David Bruce of Los Angeles, California. And he has a very, very timely topic that I'm sure you'll enjoy. It's entitled, A Time to Choose. Well, we're very glad to be here. We're very sorry that Shirley isn't here, but she sends her love and her greetings to each and every one here and assures you that she loves you, and if it had been possible, she would have been here too. I also would like to bring the love and greetings of the Los Angeles class. I may not have been listening all the time, but I don't think it was brought to the convention. If it was, well, you'll forgive it being brought again, I'm sure. But the Los Angeles class also wanted to be remembered to each and every one here and ask an interest in your prayers on their behalf as an ecclesia and as individuals. I also bring the special love and greetings of Brother and Sister Pollock and Brother and Sister Burton Brown. I think that's all the announcements. We want to thank the Phoenix Friends for their wonderful hospitality, the wonderful weather, and of course the provisions on our behalf of a spiritual nature and of a temporal nature. All have been outstanding. And I'm sure that as Brother Alexander mentioned at the beginning of our convention, we will remember it for a long time, and perhaps even through the days of eternity. The text that we've chosen as a basis for our talk today brings a special thought to my mind every time I hear it or read it. We had sent over to Germany right after World War II some packages, as most of you probably did, of food and clothing. And one of the brethren who received one of our packages from Germany sent us a wall motto on which was embroidered this text. One of the sisters had embroidered this text from Joshua 24:15 on this wall motto, and it has therefore a special meaning for both Shirley and I. The text is one that has been mentioned here already by Brother T. Meyer. But we'd like to read the complete text because so many times we leave out the part that's in between. And you remember the text says, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether it be the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a beautiful text, isn't it? And one that means much to us, and I hope that as a result of our lesson today, it'll mean even more. Most of us, some a long time ago, 48 years ago in Brother Barrett's case, some a relatively short time ago, made a choice to serve the Lord rather than to serve the other gods served by the other people around us, or in some cases, serving the gods of our fathers. We made a consecration to do God's will as it was revealed to us by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You remember that prior to the time of Jesus' first advent, God's will for men was different than it was after his first advent. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 1:10. He said that Jesus had brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and the fact that there was to be a selection of a bride class during the gospel age. And today, our Lord, in an even more particular way, has revealed it to us as a result of his presence, what his will is for us. And because of his presence, we have this great increase of knowledge which has resulted from the fact that he's here and serving us meat in due season. We have an increase of knowledge along all lines, not only along the lines of the truth contained in the Bible about God's plans and purposes, but in all lines, along medical lines, scientific lines, along the lines of agriculture, and on the prevention of disease, and engineering, and so on and on and on. And this knowledge continues to increase, and the light grows brighter and brighter on these things of the world. And every year, I know I'm continually amazed at, as I see the manufacturers of different products come out with more and more refinements on the things that I thought could have no improvement, that were just about perfect. And I think in just the same manner, the light continues to grow brighter and brighter on our knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. We'd be very surprised, I'm sure, if someone thought that the Lord would continue to give an increase of knowledge along all things, but exclude the truth from this increase of knowledge. As a matter of fact, the wise man in Proverbs 4:18 tells us just the opposite. For there he tells us that, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Notice the but in that text. And as you read the context, you see that the but indicates a comparison between the wicked, those who are not just, not justified, and those who are just, or who are justified. The wicked are going to stumble, he says. Yes, they'll even stumble onto some of the great secrets of God, but not the just. They will be revealed, those things that are due, and light will grow brighter and brighter. Until when? Why, until the perfect day. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that the perfect day is still not here. Every time we pick up the newspaper, I think we all recognize the fact that that perfect day that we all long for isn't here. As we read or we hear of some new discovery or invention, so many times we hear that it was discovered quite by accident, and that it was not a matter of having looked for that particular thing at all. They stumbled onto it. But not so with the just one. The light grows brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. For those who have made a decision, who have made a choice to serve the Lord, rather than just echo the same old beliefs of their father or of the people of the land. And how blessed we are as we walk in this light. Getting back to this thought of making a choice to do God's will, we hear many times the statement that, oh, this one or that one has not made a consecration. And perhaps without meaning to, we imply that there's something wrong with that person because they haven't made that consecration or taken that step. And I've been guilty of saying it that way myself. Well, I like to think of it this way. Rather than say it that way, perhaps we ought to change the way we say it. I like to think that there has not been one single individual down through the entire gospel age who, having been invited, has not accepted. Who, having been invited to run for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, has not gladly accepted this invitation of God and made the choice to serve God rather than continue in the way of the fathers or serve the gods of the land. And I think the scripture supports that thought. But you say, isn't the truth broadcast everywhere? Doesn't it go over the radio and through the television channels? And doesn't it go into every home where we place a tract, or in every car as we place a tract in the car, or as we witness to others at work or to our neighbors? That's the point. We do it as a witness rather than this being an invitation from God to someone else to run in the race for the prize of the high calling. I understand that's the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is not our view. I probably should correct what I said there about the Jehovah's Witnesses. I think that they feel that as they track or as they stand on the street corner, they are offering the invitation for eternal salvation from God, and that it's coming through them, and that as a person rejects that invitation, they are doomed to second death. But this is not our view. This that we do as we track or witness is what I like to call, and I know many brethren do, call the drawings of Jehovah, and not the one and only invitation which man will have. Take the parable of the sower. Keep in mind, as we talk about the parable of the sower briefly, however, a few texts of Scripture. One found in 2 Timothy 2:19 that says, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." And also keep in mind the text in Isaiah 46:10. In fact, we'll read the ninth verse also, where Isaiah says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Now, keep these things in mind as we talk about this parable of the sower. And you remember, we're not going to read the parable of the sower. It's found in Matthew 13, beginning with the third verse. Because you all know the parable of the sower. But you remember the one who sowed the seed, sowed it, and broadcast it everywhere. Some fell on the wayside, some fell on the stony ground, some fell in thorny ground, and some fell in good ground. Do we really think that God would even invite some who weren't ready, who weren't prepared to receive the message of the truth and the invitation to come up higher, who were happy and busy as they were? Keep in mind now the ability of God to know the end from the beginning. No, I don't think so. It does show how some will react to the message of the truth. Even a farmer knows better than to plant seed in the wayside where it's going to be trampled, or on stony ground where he knows it's not going to have enough soil to take root, or in thorny ground where the seed would be choked out by the thorns. A farmer wouldn't plant there and expect a crop and fruitage, and neither does God. The invitation was only to those whose hearts were ready, the good and the honest heart, or the good crown. Now, does this mean that those who hear and do not respond favorably, or who do not continue to respond favorably to the point of making a decision to, or making a choice to serve the Lord, don't have good and honest hearts? Well, it might. But again, I like to think of it this way. I think it means that their hearts were good in the sense that they were ready for the master's use. We use this word good ourselves in this way when we say we're good and ready for this or that occasion. What we mean is that we're anxious for it. We're, so to speak, on our toes, just eagerly waiting for it. These are the ones whom God has chosen to invite. Can you imagine anyone who's in this attitude of heart and mind, almost straining at the leash, getting the word to come up higher and then not going and not accepting the invitation and not making this choice to serve God and making a consecration? No, I can't. So perhaps when we speak of some who have not made a choice, we should remember that they may not have been invited. And be careful that we don't imply, even in a small way, that they haven't done what they should have done. Let's do all that we can to encourage them and point the way by our lives, but not be critical of them in any way or leave them out of our fellowship and our love. Actually, we want to discuss what our path should be after we've made the choice, because I think that is even more important to all of us. Every day of our lives, we are from now on going to have to make a choice in every act that we perform and in every thought that goes through our minds. We're going to have to make a choice. Is this the right way or is it the wrong way? Is this the Lord's way or is it the enemy's way? The enemy, of course, being Satan or anyone that's used by him. And he has plenty of very willing and even able helpers to help him, as we all know. Well, how do we make a choice as to who is a friend and who is an enemy? When I was in the Army during World War II, I was in the Air Force, I was a weatherman. And I was usually attached to an Air Force base or a bomber squadron, and we would plot the weather signals as they came in on a map, and then the forecaster would draw in the air patterns and attempt to forecast the weather and whether or not it would be favorable to make a bombing mission to this place or a strike at another place. And as a part of my training, I was put through a program along with most other Air Force personnel where I was to try to recognize whether a plane was a friendly plane or an enemy plane. Now, at first, we were shown detailed photos of our planes, the P-40, the P-38, the P-47s, the B-25s and the B-26s and the A-20s and the B-24s and the B-17s. And we were asked to fix these firmly in our minds. These were friendly planes. Then we had to identify, because we were in the Southwest Pacific, a Zero, which was a Japanese fighter, and the Mitsubishi bombers, and so on. Then once we were familiar with these shapes and these silhouettes, we were tested. And these silhouettes were flashed on a screen for about a second. And then they were removed and we had to put down what that plane was and identify that plane. Whether it was a P-47 or a P-38 or a B-17 or whatever it was. Then the test would grow a little more severe. The image would be flashed on the screen for a tenth of a second, just like that, and it would be gone. And in that length of time, we had to identify that plane as either a friendly plane or an enemy plane. And it finally built up to the point where it was flashed onto the screen for just a 50th of a second. That's pretty fast. You just barely see it and it's gone. In that short length of time, we had to be able to identify whether it was friendly or whether it wasn't. And the proof that I learned the lesson well is that it had been impressed so deeply on my mind that I can still do it today. You could flash that picture on a screen, I think I'd still be able to do it today. I did it because my life depended on it. If I saw an unfriendly plane, I'd immediately run for cover. That happened to be my job. In other cases, it was the duty of the other personnel to probably run to an anti-aircraft battery or a machine gun or something like that. My job was to get out of the way and run for cover. And some of you may have heard me say this before, but one night at dusk, a Japanese fighter plane came in low over the water where our radar couldn't pick him up until he was upon us. And when I saw the plane, I dove for cover because I recognized it was an unfriendly plane and probably saved my life. And most of the emphasis, however, was to be able to identify the friendly plane. I know also that many times when a plane would drop in on us, on our base, unannounced, so to speak, because it had been crippled by an enemy plane or anti-aircraft fire while on a mission, the pilot and the crew were awfully glad to know that the gunners on our base were able to recognize it and not shoot at it while it was making this emergency landing. See, you wouldn't get hurt so long as you were recognized as a friend. The gunners wouldn't want to destroy a friendly plane. We knew that much, and we learned that much. You didn't try to hurt your friend. The enemy, you tried to destroy. Now, the point of all this, I think, is pretty clear to everyone. We should so train our minds and hearts that we can immediately recognize an enemy. Our very lives depend on it. And not just the life that we may enjoy on this planet for this brief period of time, but our eternal destiny and our eternal life depends on whether we have learned the lesson as to whether we can recognize an enemy when he approaches. And we should so train our minds and hearts so that we'll be able to immediately recognize our friends. Well, who are our friends? The brethren. You mean that the brethren are our friends? Yes, I mean that the brethren are our friends. Do you mean that we're not to do anything that'll hurt them and not shoot at them? Yes. I mean that we're not to do anything that'll hurt them or shoot at them. You show me someone who is shooting at one of the brethren, and I'll show you an enemy. Because there's only one being in the universe that's interested in shooting at the brethren. And you know what I mean when I say shooting at the brethren. I mean undermining them and their work and their efforts. And that being is Satan, the devil. But then someone comes along. They may be doing some of this shooting, so they want to try to justify their shooting. And they say, well, I can prove by your own analogy that the brethren are not always what they seem. Surely you have read or heard of the enemy pilots who took a captured American plane and used it to destroy those who thought it was a friendly plane? And I say, yes, I've heard about it, but I've never seen it. And I don't know that it happened very often outside the imagination of a movie script writer. It was probably a very rare incident if it happened at all. And as I say, I have never seen it personally. But you say, suppose I see someone who's doing something wrong or not doing things the way I want them to be done. Shouldn't I tell the friends about it? Well, no, because that's when those that are listening are going to have to make a choice, aren't they? And then I know what choice I would make. On one hand, we have a brother who is critical of another, and not for a doctrinal reason. He's shooting at another behind his back. On the other side, we have a brother that's so busy working, serving the Lord, and proclaiming the message of the truth, that he doesn't have time to go into all these things. I'd be very careful of the one that was doing the shooting, wouldn't you? And even if we do know that someone is at fault, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, this is found in Galatians, the 6th chapter, in the 1st verse. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, go and tell everyone about it. Is that what the text says? It doesn't say that at all, does it? It says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We can get a lesson from this statement of Paul's, because if we find someone that's shooting at somebody else, they evidently aren't very spiritual, are they? And that's what Paul says. Ye which are spiritual should restore such a one, not shoot at such a one. So I think the choice should be very simple and very easy one to make. Jesus quoted from Isaiah, the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And we'd like to read the first 3 verses of that, because that applies to us too, that same commission, to a large extent anyway. There Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Notice in these verses that we read, there's no mention made of making divisions, as some seem so anxious to do. Some have evidently read the words of the psalmist in the 133rd Psalm this way: behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, disunited. That's not what it says, is it? No. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what the Lord wants, and that should be our aim. And it's up to us to choose to do this instead of disuniting and being critical of one another and shooting at one another. As you're listening to me speak, are you right now being critical of me? Well, are you saying to yourself, he has no right to say these things? Or are we all going to consider the words of the Lord and the psalmist and Paul as perhaps something that we can use in some measure? Of course, the other person really needs these admonitions, but we don't, but perhaps we could all use them just a little bit and be a little more pleasing to the Heavenly Father. The old year is gone, and we're on page 3 of the new year, and it's a good time to look back and also to look forward. This is a grand time and a terrible time to be living in, someone once said, and it is a grand time and a terrible time in which to be living. It's grand because we see the prophecies fulfilled and God's plan going grandly on. It's a terrible time because, well, for the same reason. We see the prophecies being fulfilled and God's plan going grandly on. It's grand because we still see some here and there that are coming to a greater and greater appreciation of the truth. And it's terrible in some cases because we see some have fallen away from the truth and the spirit of the truth. Our times, I think, more than any other times, call for a deeper understanding and a mutual appreciation among ourselves as members of one body, even though we differ on the reason for as to why the vision of Habakkuk, the second chapter, seems to tarry and when the appointed time will be here. We all long for greater compassion, charitableness, and a spirit of generosity for ourselves and our many problems and our many difficulties. Well, doesn't the other brother also? Shouldn't we give to others that which we feel we need so much and long for so much? Yes, there are grand and terrible times in which to be living. Daniel in the 12th chapter and the 12th verse says, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days." And we have been blessed because we have come to that point. We've seen the truth come to people exactly where they are in the endless variety of life. The Lord didn't take the automobile mechanic and send him to college and then invite him to the high calling. No, he called him right where he was. Sometimes it came as a blaze of light, sometimes as a gentle influence, and sometimes as a hand reaching out to someone in the depths. Often it comes with a transforming impact, but it finds people right where they are. And though the truth sometimes works a remarkable change in them, it doesn't claim to make them perfect overnight. And we can't expect the other person to be perfect overnight either. It's a grand and a terrible time in which to live. In my lifetime and most of yours, the continual increase of knowledge amazes us. I've said it's impossible to think of how this or that can be improved upon, and yet, sure enough, someone comes up with a better improvement than even the comic strip writers had imagined in their wildest fancies. At one time, we thought that the only way we could preserve food was to keep them cold or to freeze them. Now we're told that we can preserve food indefinitely by radiation. We don't have to wash dishes with soap and water anymore. We can get them clean by using sound waves, we're told. We're told we'll have machines shortly that'll be able to translate books from one language to another and even take a telephone message spoken in one language and translate it into another language that we can understand. We're going to have metal alloys stronger than we can imagine, stronger plastics, faster and safer air travel, more wonder drugs, electronic brains, space exploration, and the list just continues to go on endlessly. In the next 25 years, thousands of new businesses will be started to make and distribute these things that are being just dreamed of and thought of right now. Do you realize, and this seems almost impossible, but they tell us it's true, that 50% of the present-day jobs didn't even exist in their present form just 25 years ago. 50% of the jobs that we have today just didn't even exist 25 years ago. You think that over, dear friends, and small wonder that just from an earthly point of view, this is a blessed time in which to be living. We attended a high school orientation session not too long ago. And at that meeting, one of the counselors told us that one of the big problems that educators find today is not to be too specific in what they're teaching the children in preparing them for college. Why? Because by the time they get through high school or college, that which they've been taught is obsolete and of no use and of no value. So they had to change the high school curriculum so that they teach in more general terms, and then it's not until they get into college that they get specific lessons in whatever field is chosen. Knowledge has been increased tremendously and continues to be so. During the last 15 years, the leisure time of the people has doubled. Today, 40 million people enjoy paid vacations in our country, and travel is increasing, and leisure time equipment makers such as bowling equipment and golf and so on are seeing a greater market than they ever saw before. Now, United Airlines is advertising a go to Paris for the weekend. It's just that easy to go from one place to another, a grand time in which to be living. And not all fulfillment of prophecy, however, is pleasant to behold, is it? The fulfillment of prophecy can be a terrible thing to behold, as we see the fires that Brother Lorenz spoke about the other night. All over the world, trouble and distress. But this is a fulfillment of prophecy also. And in the year that's ahead, we'll see other prophecies fulfilled that may not be pleasant to the flesh. And I'm sure we've all thought about the terror of the atomic or the hydrogen bombs and germ warfare and all the rest that we have facing us. It's not a very pretty picture from a worldly, fleshly point of view. Yet it certainly will be a fulfillment of prophecy. These things mean just one thing to us as the Lord's people. The time is growing short for the establishment of the kingdom. What should we do? What choice should we make as the days go by? Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Should we do less? No. We should do that and more. We should obey the commandment of our Lord, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you. And during 1965, if you have to choose, and you may be asked to choose, at this convention, perhaps you've already been asked to choose. Maybe you will be asked sometime in 1965 to choose between two opinions. And one of the governing things when we make our choice must be which one has the spirit of love and which one is shooting at the other. Which is more in harmony with that which the Apostle Paul says is more important than anything? This is the one to choose. And I'd like to suggest that each one of us have a project for 1965, and I got this thought from a story in the Saturday Evening Post. Not too long ago, there was a story there, and it had a title. The title was The Project, but it was a subtitle that caught my eye because the subtitle said, God's love is limitless, but it's easy for him because he understands everything. And the story dealt with a man who was disturbed with his anger and the animosity that he felt toward a woman who was mistreating her children. So he set himself a project to love this woman in spite of her faults. And he did it. How? By getting to know her and understand her and why she acted the way she did. And as he began to understand her, he found he began to love her. And he did this by greeting her kindly and praising her for any little thing that she did that deserved praise. And then making excuses to her and for her for the things she did that were not very lovely or very good. And eventually, in the story, of course, it's a fictional story, she began to act more kindly, and she became a very fine person. And, of course, they were married, and I suppose lived happily ever after. Well, I think that although this is a fictional story, I think the lesson of the story is contained in that subheading, that God's love is limitless. But it's easy for him because he understands everything. And the key to it is understanding, isn't it? Loving one another even as our Lord loved us. And let us in the new year ahead set ourselves a project to understand more completely our brethren rather than be critical and seek to find fault. It's only in this way that we can be pleasing to the Heavenly Father and serve Him whom we've chosen to serve. Let our answer be that of the people when Joshua asked them, "To choose ye this day whom ye will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And what did the people answer? The people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." It may not be very easy to do this. So we'd like to close with just one more little story. When we moved into the house where we're living now, there was no landscaping around the house. It was just brown dirt, and you know what that's like. So my son and I and Shirley and Ginger and Irving, we all got together and we decided we're going to landscape the property. And we did it. But in the landscaping of that land, there was a big stone there. Must have been about 2.5 feet wide and high, and it's still in the backyard. If you come to the house, I'll show it to you sometime. But there was this big stone, it was in the way. So we had to move this big stone. So I told Chris, "Move the stone." Well, he tried to move the stone. He couldn't move it. A stone that size is pretty heavy. I didn't realize how heavy it was. I wouldn't have asked him to do it if I thought it was real heavy. But I looked at him and I said, "Chris, you're not using all the strength that you have." And if you know a teenager, he kind of stood back and he said, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, I said, "You haven't asked me to help you." And Lord had his blessing.